Good morning to you all. I beg your forbearance this morning. I brought a coal along with me this morning. I was hoping to leave it at home, but it decided it's going to go to church too, so we're see how things go. Carrying on with the continuing message on sanctification and holiness, a series that we've been doing. This morning I'd like to look at a part that we might consider it not to be a part of what the Bible teaches in the line of to be sanctified, where one put it, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. But you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. A few months ago, I'd left this as a challenge to meditate upon this concerning partaking of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to read the first four verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. At first glance here, what Peter sets before us in verse 4, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, I remember for myself when this verse actually stood out to me in Bible reading and study, captivating my heart and wondering, the big question came up, is it possible? Is it really possible to partake of the divine nature? Because divine nature to me means the nature of Christ. And I believe that's what Peter is referring to here. So to make a study of this morning, to understand where Peter is coming from and directing us to, he has set down here, and I'm going to call them parameters. And what I mean by that is that there's certain I was going to use the word walls, and I hate that word, but parameters, guidelines, boundaries, so to speak, to function and work in. This morning downstairs with the young men, we looked at a few different words to do with our spirit, and one of them was the word disciplines. And disciplines is not a bad word. Discipline is a good word. Discipline, we might think of discipline, and as a young person, we might think of discipline as what happens when mom and dad finds my hand in the cookie jar when it's not supposed to be there. Simply put, we know what could happen. That's discipline, and that's a part of discipline. That's right and true. But another part of discipline is the part there where parameters have been set. And we referred to this morning that if you are going out with the youth group and mom and dad have set a curfew and they told you that you need to be home at night, when you go away, you're supposed to be back home here like, I don't know, like 11 o'clock or say 12 o'clock, you're expected to be back home again. So you're sitting down at Timmy's or whatever, wherever you are, with a bunch of guys, and you're discussing something that's very important to you, and you're very interested in it, and you look at your watch, and whoa, you got 10 minutes to go to the curfew, and you got 10 minutes to be, takes you 10 minutes to get home. So what do? Are you disciplined enough to stand up and say, sorry, guys, I got to go because I got to be home by such and such a time, so I'm leaving right now? Or are you going to be willing to put up with whatever the discipline is when you get back home? If you don't meet the curfew, you're going to stay there and finish off your conversation with your buddies. Discipline means what you could get when you get back home. When you miss the curfew, or discipline also means what you're going to have control over yourself and say, no, it's time I go, I'm leaving, I'm walking out now. It's a good word both ways you look at it. Sometimes you mightn't think so on the one end of it, but it is a good word both ways. God wants us to have discipline in our lives also. And God has set parameters by His Word whereby we can apply and look to and apply to our lives to discipline ourselves in the walk, in our spiritual life, and walk with Him. On the same token, God has also set disciplines on the parameter side of it, that if we overreach those parameters, then there's discipline that also comes into the picture. We have gone through already in this study concerning the flesh aspect, the aspect of sin, of overcoming sin, and that. But this morning, looking here with what Peter has set before us, the partakers, to be partakers of the divine nature. Firstly, let's start in and go through this text here step by step, that possibly we can get a little bit of Peter's mind as what he's setting out here when he comes to the climax part of it in verse 4, to be partakers of the divine nature. Peter sets himself forth of who he is in verse 1 as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself with those that have obtained precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's an opening statement that he presents himself, and we understand that. We can see for who he is. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the first point right there in the last part of that verse. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In understanding, you can define knowledge as accumulating fact and information. You can define knowledge as taking that fact and information and assimilating it into your mind, your thought, your thinking. And we looked at that word discipline. It would become a part of that discipline and the two areas of it, knowledge. And this is rightly so. But also knowledge here, it defines here, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And he says that it's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord that this would happen. Peace, we understand, I believe, quite readily. Grace, maybe not quite so readily. But we consider this, that it is what Peter has set forth here in verse 1. Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the grace, you know, we can have grace with one another. In our relationship with one another, if we would invite you to our home for a noon meal, and we would honor you with being our guests, you know, and how we relate with you, and we put down, you know, my wife would put down the best dishes and so on and so forth, everything, you know, right and well, you would be partaking of our grace. We would be being gracious to you. God is the same way. He's giving us the benefits of all that he wants us to be, which is spelled out to us in his word here. We'll come to that a little bit later, hopefully. But Peter is saying here that it's through his knowledge that this can be multiplied to us, to get to know God, to get to know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to a knowledge and to a grasp of an understanding of God's gift of salvation through Christ Jesus, the basis point, the foundation point where we set our Christian life upon. But then from that point on, we grow up in him. And this is all incorporated in God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. Knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Peter is setting something out here. And that is that he's established that if we can set before us, this is what Peter's sort of directing us to, partakers of the divine knowledge. Excuse me, partakers of divine nature. We will never get there if we don't understand what it's about. We'll never get there if we don't have a very, very, very solid, basic understanding of what God requires of us if we've called upon the name of Jesus Christ and received his atoning power of his blood in and over our lives. So knowledge is a very basic step here. But with this knowledge, it also has to come to a place that we have to understand. And this is in verse 3. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And then what does he say? Through the knowledge of him. So in this knowledge of God and in Christ Jesus, have you come to an understanding? Have you come to I don't know if there's an English word out there that brings a deeper meaning to understanding. What I mean by that is an understanding that is not just simply an assimilation of facts, but an understanding that captivates your heart, that really takes a hold of your heart and really not only is spoken to you, but becomes a very, very, very deep, personal, seated conviction. Conviction to the point where the Apostle Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him unto that day. I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded. That's what I mean by understanding. That's what I mean by a deep-seated conviction, something that's unmovable. So Peter says here, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Brothers and sisters, there is absolutely nothing, nothing that Christ has withheld for our benefit to do with our life. It says here, our daily life, our daily walk of life, and godliness, which I believe is our relationship with him and all that that incorporates as we walk through life with Christ hand in hand. There is nothing that is lacking. If you are in a condition in your life at this moment that you question, you look at your circumstances that you find yourself in, and you question, God's grace to you is simply not sufficient for what you find yourself in. I am so bold to say this morning, you are wrong. You have not gained a knowledge of God through Christ Jesus, of what He has all available to you that pertains to your peculiar circumstance this morning. Brothers and sisters, it's that personal. It's on that level that God in Christ Jesus has taken an interest in you and in me. That's why I want you to grasp this and make it a very deep-seated conviction that no matter what obstacle, what place, what circumstance, whatever it is you find yourself in, you can turn to the Lord with faith and partake of His grace from Him, knowing that He can meet whatever is necessary because of this exact promise right here. And if you can't, then your faith is lacking. According as His divine power, hath given unto us all things. That's God's power. That's not some kind of a power that we can manipulate in any way, shape, or form. We can think about political power. We can think about, laws and so forth that have a certain amount of power, which can be manipulated. This, I say unto you, is a divine power. It's God's power, and you're not going to play games with it. And you're not going to play games to that effect that you can just simply move it around and apply it as you please. God's divine power here, it says, hath given unto us all things. Will you believe that this morning? Will you let that promise sink down deep into your heart? That He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If you would aspire to take this, what Peter set before us, to be partaker of the divine nature, this you must come to a deep-seated conviction in your heart and soul. God is sufficient. God is sufficient for every need in your heart and in your life. God is sufficient to meet you down the road of life, whatever you might be confronted with. That you can have faith in this for this day, and you can have faith in this for whatever comes down the road. But he goes on here in verse 3, yet, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In this partaking of the divine nature, Peter has set down, again we use this term, parameters, and this is one of them. He said that we have a calling, and the calling is to glory and virtue. This term, this word glory, we might think of this as something, that we think of God, and in His matchless, unspeakable, incomprehensible glory of His majesty and all that He encompasses and incorporates, and that is rightly so. And it does as well sometimes just simply to bow our hearts and our minds down and before Him and to meditate upon the wondrous sovereignty and majesty of God and all what He has seen, all that we can see in His creation around us, all that we have experienced and have seen in that which He has given us through the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life, the spiritual life and walk that we can experience with Him. And that is all rightly so. But it says here that He hath called us to glory. And I questioned that at first because whenever we are in God's Word, whenever we're confronted in a situation here, that we would understand it as bringing us up into a level of parity with Christ, I back off because I'm human. I'm the created part of creation. And if God is such a matchless God of glory, how in the world can I, as a human being born in sin, you know, aspire, reach to that kind of aptitude, I guess we could say. So I looked up this word to get a bit of an understanding, more of an understanding of what this term glory is. And what I found there is more in the line of have called us to glory. It comes into our character. Called us to integrity, honorableness, dignity. And the parallel word with it here is virtue. Moral excellence. And the writer said, as in modesty and purity. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Referring to our personal life. Because I want to remind you here again, what we're working up to, this divine nature. And maybe we should stop with that term nature now to get a bit of an understanding of what Peter uses that term in. Nature. Well, we know what nature, you know, you look up this term, this word nature. I have a reprint copy of Noah Webster's original dictionary from centuries ago. And Noah Webster was a godly man. And you look up words in that dictionary, and you'll get biblical terminology in explaining what the meaning of some words are. When I looked up this word virtue in his dictionary, I mean, like, he had two columns almost filled up with all kinds of biblical references to the term virtue. But going to a Bible dictionary, I mean, not the term virtue, I mean the word term nature. Nature can mean, like, you know, what we look around, like the trees outside there and so forth. But looking at the term here, the divine nature, is what defined Christ? His character, his attitudes, and so forth. His works. We relate with each other, and on most times quite well, we can relate with each other, but we're not identical. We're not the same. We don't think alike. Our characters are not identical, not the same. And we know people by their distinctiveness of character. And that is the terminology, the explanation that the lexicon I looked up, it says nature in this meaning, in this place here, means the distinctive personal peculiarities and natural characteristics. You know, I might have certain habits that people know me by, and same with you. Like, you know, you'd have heard this term already. You know, you're talking with a person, but you're talking about the third person, you know, and something comes up that, and you're telling this friend of yours, you know, so-and-so, you know, they just did this. And then that person who used this term, well, that's just him. Or, that's just her. You've heard that. That's their nature. They're just simply known to be that way. You know, you might have been the recipient of a kind deed by an individual. And you go to your friend and you tell your friend about it. And that friend will just say, well, he or she, well, that's just her or him. Because you're just known to be a kind person. That's their nature. That's referring to their nature. And it can be the opposite way too, sorry to say, of things that are not quite so good. But this lexicon writer went on to say that here in 2 Peter 1:4 it says, referring here to the divine nature, the holiness distinctive of the divine nature, that Christ in his holiness is remembered, is thought of, and all that. And we'll come to that a little bit later, also concerning Christ, referring here to the divine nature. But here in this part here, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. In our honorable integrity, dignity type of life, in our conduct with other people, would refer to this first term being glory, and how I conduct myself in business relationships, any kind of business partnerships, any kind of working relationships on job sites, and on, like, you know, how you conduct yourself with salespeople that come on the farm, and this goes right down that line. Are you known to be an honorable person? Honorable, to be honest, integrity, that your word stands, the handshake that you give to that person over whatever a promise or a deal or whatever will mean far, far more than some kind of a legal written document with a half a dozen bunch of lawyers or whatever. That's to be honorable. That's to be trusted. That all incorporates in this word, in this aspect of glory. Virtue, that is what in my inner heart, my inner life, which emulates itself out in the nature of the person that I am. Are my morals absolutely, completely, totally unquestionable? Am I known to be a person that can be trusted if a person comes and bears their heart to me with confessions or problems? And it does not stretch my thought life into anything that borderlines immoral or impurity. Virtue. It's an interesting word. Study it sometime. It does us good. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. So Peter says here that because of exceeding great and precious promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. First, I'd like to stop with that word partakers, just a point there. The word is partakers. It's not takers. It's not owning. It's partaking. And I see some importance there. We will not be Christ, never will be. I don't care what your aspirations are, you'll never make it. Never. That would be taking. The word partaking is I guess it's trying to think of a simple example here in the physical realm. Is you're sitting at a table and a plate full of food is passed around, if you take that plate, pie plate, and you dump it upside down, your plate empty it, you've taken it. If you take a slice of that pie, you've partaken of the pie. Well, this is the same with the divine nature. You can never take the divine nature that you have it totally in its completeness, but you can partake of it. You can partake of Christ's nature. So we back off here in the first part of verse 4, where Peter says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these you might be partakers." So promises. What are these promises here that Peter would refer to? That it's because of these promises we can be in a spiritual position to be partakers of this divine nature. Can you think right off the bat what pops in your mind as far as a promise that would put you in a position that would make you, that you could partake of the divine nature? This is cutting it pretty simple here, I realize, but have you ever done a study on promises out of this book? I never did. I knew of promises. If somebody asked me, refer to some promises, and I could pop some off fairly readily. But I have the Thompson's Chain Reference Bible here, and I looked back in the index here a while ago, and I came to the, looked up the word promises. And this is what I found. There's a column here, it's called Divine Promises. And the list goes down, and the list totals 45. Not 45 individual promises, 45 categories of promises. And it goes something to this, like it starts off, divine promises for endurance, of answer to prayer, of blessings, cleansing, of comfort, of deliverance, and goes on so forth, and it ends down with the very last one, divine promises to workers. It's a long list. I didn't look them up all. So I just picked a few of them out, a few that I could relate to, a few that I thought that most of us this morning have had connection to, have believed, have experienced, have benefited from. And obviously, possibly the most important one, the one that we would have all have connected with at some time if we call upon ourselves as Christians, is Ephesians 2. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That's a promise. A promise is that what God spells out, what He will do for you if you're willing to receive it. "Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So that's salvation. And then there's the one for forgiveness in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Is that not a promise? That if you confess your sins, He says He'll forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I see that as a promise. But I also see there that I have to do something, but He gives me a promise. So if I meet the parameters, He has a promise for me. 1 John chapter 1, the same chapter in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have another promise. If we're willing to walk in his light in obedience to him, it says his blood cleanses us. And then we have the promise in John chapter 16 concerning the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. These are all promises, and this is just a small fraction of what is all here in God's Word. Promises that are meant for you and for me, for our benefit, for our spiritual life, for our growth in him. And Peter says here, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, so these promises are the way to take us to the partaking of the divine nature. I just simply see here as the promises that we read, there were qualifications there that I had to meet. I had to confess my sin before Christ can forgive my sin. I had to come to him and admit that I am a sinner. I needed his grace. And he gave me the gift of his saving grace. So it's not laid out here as where Peter said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, to partake of the divine nature, we have to first off be the recipients of these promises. We need to experience that what the promises say to us relative to what Peter is setting out here, that we might partake of the divine nature. This is simplicity. Yes, it is, but it is important. Because I remind you of one point where Christ referred to. I didn't look up the text. It came to my mind now. But someplace in the Gospels, in Christ's teachings concerning the what I have in my mind is that account where I think there's be brothers here that would be able to tell me right offhand what the text is, and if you can, speak up. But is it speaking about a fold? But Christ is referring to a stranger that did not have on the wedding garment, but he was found inside. And the question was, how did he get in? And then the result is that he's pitched out. He's kicked out into everlasting fire. Basically, he's kicked out into hell. He came in a wrong way, a different way, however possible that is, I don't know. But however he came in the wrong way. He did not meet the qualifications of where he was found. And do not let that be called of us. We have that which we need to meet through the promises that God has given us. And when we meet the qualifications, the promise becomes applicable to us. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And before we come into the divine nature yet, I would like to look at the last part of chapter, verse 4. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. (Clears throat) Corruption means moral decay. Corruption is that which it deteriorates. You have an apple, a fresh apple just picked off the tree, and you set it off to itself, and it'll last for a while. But we refer to it as it starts rotting, it goes bad. But a biblical term there is corruption. And in essence and in truthfulness, our spiritual life is the exact same way. If we remove ourselves from the source of our spiritual connections with Jesus Christ, whereby we partake of Him, that which feeds our spiritual life, we set ourselves apart from that, we're going to decay. We're going to morally decay, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust means simply to desire for what is forbidden. And we know what is spelled out here, what is forbidden for us as godly people. But Peter says, those that have partaken of the divine nature, those are the ones that have escaped, have come away, have departed, have removed themselves of anything that has to do with the corruption that is in this world, the spirit of the world, the worldly nature, the affections, the lusts of the flesh, and so forth. They're all incorporated into this lust of the world, which we have touched on in the past, but it's all in there. Those that would partake of the divine nature have removed themselves from that. They've escaped from that. And then we come to the divine nature. To me, the divine nature means Christ Himself. It means all that He represented, how we view Him. Let's go back to how we think of each other by how we know a person. Married people, how you know your spouse, their characters, their attitudes, how they do certain things and so forth. You know them very well. And as years go by, you get to know each other better. You know how they're going to respond to certain, how if a circumstance comes up, you'll get to know each other that well. You're going to know how they're going to respond to whatever the circumstance is. Because it's their nature. It's that distinctive personality, character traits, and how we react to whatever it is that define us differently from one to another. And Christ was different than anyone else on this world. All that we know of what the Bible teaches us that has to do with everything that is good, that is holy, that is righteous, pure, defines Christ and His nature. All the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, you can go through the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, tenderness, and so forth, defines Christ's nature. All His teachings that we have through the Gospels, He represented them. He wasn't just some professor in front of His disciples and said and gave these teachings. All that He taught defined who He was. If He taught holiness, He was holy. If He taught to be long-suffering, He was long-suffering. That was His character. So the nature, as we are known each other, as we know each other, by our natures. So we know Christ by his nature as we understand and have gotten to know him. And Peter says here now that we can be partakers of that divine nature, of his nature. I would like to look a little bit yet this morning. How do we know Christ? First off, place yourself back into that time frame when this man, Jesus was a man, he was a human being, and he came walking along on the roads and the paths throughout Galilee, Judea, the place today that we call some parts of Israel, teaching these things and doing miracles, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, taking total authority over Satan and casting out demons. And he has the boldness to say he's the Son of God. How were the people to believe that? We go back into the Gospels. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, reading from verse 19. This is the Apostle John, This is John the Baptist here. And John, reading from verse 18, And the disciples of John showed him all these things. These things were what they had heard and seen this man Jesus doing, these miracles and so forth. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? They had the promise of the Messiah. They had the promise of some king coming to reign over them, to remove them out from underneath the bondage of the Romans, to reestablish the kingdom that had been promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent unto us, When the men were come unto him, that is, come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? This was a question that John's disciples put to Jesus. And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Now John's disciples, they came to Jesus here, and it says here that at that time, Jesus was in the midst of cured infirmities and plagues and cast out evil spirits and giving sight to the blind. He was doing these miracles when John's disciples came to him with these questions. And then this is what Jesus answering said unto them in verse 22, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So when John's disciples came to Christ with this question, are you the one that we're looking for, or do we look for another one? Jesus did not turn, well, of course I am. I am the Son of God. What? Why are you coming here questioning me? That's not the way he answered. He said, look at the work's sakes. Let that prove be the proof. And we might say that even there was a bit of a boastful answer. But I ask you just a minute. Just a minute. How could Christ answer that question? Humanly speaking, we would say, well, we look back, well, of course he was the Son of God. These people had the old covenant given to them by God. These people had all the promises that were given to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by God. And this man, this Jesus Christ, he wasn't just some, you know, like an angel or some glorious supernatural being come down here. They looked at him just simply being as one of them. Because it says in other places, we know his brethren. We know his mother and father, Joseph and Mary. We know where he was born, like just down the road in Bethlehem and all so forth. So Jesus said, look at the very work's sake. And what was he doing? What was the nature of his work? We turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 36. Christ here is referring concerning John the Baptist. We'll read from verse 33. This is Christ speaking. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in him in his light when John was out there in the wilderness preaching to be baptized. He was called the forerunner of Christ. But it goes on here in verse 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard of his voice at any time nor seen his shape. So Jesus refers to his works as bearing witness as proof that he came from the Father, and he was doing that which the Father wanted him to do. So he was doing the supernatural. He was doing, you know, healing the sick, opening the blind eyes, casting out demons, and so forth. Man could not do that. So you're looking at a person here that's doing the supernatural. And many believed on him. Many believed that which he came to represent, that he was the Son of God and the things that he'd done. And that was rightly so. One more I'd like to look at here is John chapter 10, verse 25. Again, the words of Christ. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. We connect and tie this together with simply the point that I know you by your nature, by what your character, your attributes, your reactions, and so forth are, and the same to me too. We can know the nature of Christ, and we know the nature of Christ. By that, what Jesus said, this is what bears witness. You look at what I have done. You look at what I do. Now, can we apply that to ourselves? Can we apply that as we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, where it speaks there about partaking of the divine nature? If I am partaking of the divine nature, is it going to show itself? is it's going to present itself to others that I actually have partaken of the divine nature? Well, the divine nature, if that represents Christ, it simply means, the way I see it, understand it, is that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, rests within me. I have taken, I don't really like that word there, taking, but I've partaken, or I've received from God that Holy Spirit that is the Spirit of Christ. Because my nature, what I am of my own self, I cannot do that which Christ did. I cannot perform how Christ performed. So by the power of the Spirit, and to think about these miracles, what Christ did, I'm not sure if I want to go there. I believe miracles still happen today, but I cannot define what, how, reasons for it. I leave that completely in the hands of the Lord, that we as instruments can be used to that end. That's up to Him, and I leave it with that. But for me, the partaking of the divine nature is that how we have defined Christ. When Christ went out there and did those miracles, when He showed the disciples of John the Baptist that, you know, look here what's happening, and go and tell John about it. Would Christ have done that? Would Christ have had compassion on the blind, upon the lame, upon the sick? If the only if for Him, the only reason for Him to do that was to bring more glory to Himself. Well, He was Christ, so yes. And we're working on a very, very fine line here, dividing that which is the nature of Christ Himself and from our aspect of being able to partake of that nature. And that's where I wanted to make it very clear about that word partaking. We're just partaking. We're not taking the whole. There's a difference there. So the way I see this and understand it, Christ went out and He did good. All that He did was good. In His miracles, but also in His teaching. And also in showing love, compassion, long-suffering, tenderness to those lepers that were confined off in complete seclusion, off to themselves to keep them separated because of the contagiousness of their disease, to the downtrodden, to the poor, the lame. He had compassion. He reached out to them. He was there for them. It showed what His nature was. I look rather at the miracles as the outworking of His true nature. His true nature was, as we read there, the fruits of the Spirit. And performing the miracles was just simply the outworking of His true nature. This is what I consider then the partaking of the divine nature, is that I don't think we try to think that we can go down the street and perform a lot of these miracles. No, we leave that in God's hands as He sees fit. But we can have the nature of being loving, kind, tender to one another, to reach out to those who are in need. The lonely person that a hug, handshake, a conversation can be of great benefit to. The downtrodden, to visit the sick, the fatherless, as the Bible teaches. Many, many different virtues, attributes of the divine nature that also can be ours. That's, I believe, where we can partake of that divine nature. And it is contrary. That nature is contrary to the nature of this world. It's contrary to the nature that was my original nature that I was born with, the old man. That is why a conversion experience is important, to receive the new man. That is why it's important to be born again. That is why it's important to be sanctified and seek after holiness, to receive the nature of Christ, that we can truly be His ambassador, that we can truly represent Him in our life, our walk, our conduct, and our speech. Just a chapter or so over in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, it says this: "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." It's talking about the end of the days, the end of time. It's talking there when the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, in verse 10. But verse 11, Peter says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," all this that we're so used to, what we have around us, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall meet with fervent heat." We might have different interpretations of how that's all going to play itself out in the return of the Lord. I have no argument there or with that. But I believe here what it says very clearly: "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be?" This divine nature, may we partake of it, to be of that person that defines, as it says here, how you ought to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness. And then it goes on to say, "looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the God." What is that term to mean? We're looking for the return of the Lord, but hastening, what does that term mean? That simply means looking for an earnest desire. Do you have that in your heart? Or are we too content and happy and satisfied with this life here in this world around us? And the return of the Lord is something sort of a vagueness that, yeah, we know God, the Bible talks about that, and yeah, we believe it's coming and that, but are we too content here and now with our life in this world to think about that? Peter says we should be looking for it with an earnest desire. And with that, of the divine nature, as we looked at the knowledge, knowing that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, there's nothing lacking that we need in our life with Him, He keeps nothing back that is a benefit to us. But all this works together to this one area of the divine nature. And the divine nature shows itself. It exposes itself. As we've seen the nature of Christ, as He went out there just doing all the good that He'd done, we could say of Christ, when somebody came to, would come to us and say, like, if we would have been one of the disciples back there, one of the people back there in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and somebody would come to us and say, there's a man, do you know Jesus? You know, he's down there, he's healing the blind. And we could say of him, well, that's just him. That's just the way he is. Not meaning that that's his gift to be able to heal the blind. It means that he is willing to reach out to the needy and help them in whatever circumstance it is. That's the divine nature. That's what we can partake of. We can also have that aptitude to reach out and help those that are in need. But that means that we need to grow in Him. With that, it means that we represent Christ, because it's not our nature, it's His. And I believe that He is careful in how He if I am all taken up with myself and my fleshly pursuits and my fleshly lusts and affections and all that that we have looked at in the past, I'm not so sure that Christ would be too willing to allow me to be partaker of His nature. Because I would mix it up with myself. And I would mix it up with that which is of ungodliness and so forth. This is why Peter says it's to those who are called to glory and virtue. And it's to those that have escaped the corruption that is in the world. If you aspire to grow in the Lord and to reach out to Him and to look for that which He has said here, that He has given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness, to reach out to this calling, to come to this calling of glory and virtue, to partake of the divine nature. Don't be satisfied with a shallow theology in this life around you. Be willing to get into God's Word to seek out what He wants of you. Look at His promises. Seek out the promises that are applicable to you. And what He asks of you to perform, that you can come into being the recipients of those promises. Don't be satisfied with anything less, because God is not satisfied with you with anything less that He is willing to give unto you and open up to you. And I close with this final scripture. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. Again, promises here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause, the Apostle Paul here, I bow myself, my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Brothers and sisters, that's a part of God's Word. And that's meant for you, and that's meant for me. Being filled with all the fullness of God, that Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith, that you can be rooted and grounded in love, and that you can know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's there, it's for you and I. The only obstruction is what stands here in our hearts between him and you. God bless you.